I want to talk about doing ministry, as I understand it, the right way and for the right reasons. You may want to refer back to these things out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first few verses. A little quick history. Following a hitch in the Marine Corps, that following fall began my study at seminary, Dallas Seminary. That would be the fall of 59, graduated in 63. Program there is a four-year course, and right between the second and third year that summer, I was an intern with Ray Steadman, the late, great, wonderful mentor of mine. I learned more about ministry that summer from a man who didn't necessarily sit us down to say, now, in this situation, you do this, and in this, you say that, and this is the way you handle it. But I got a chance to just be in his home. Cynthia and I have a chance to be with him and Elaine and his four daughters who were still teenagers at the time. And from him, I learned a lot of things that are still working. They're still valuable. So he gets the credit for a lot of these insights I'm going to share with you today. He used to say the best stuff on ministry is contained in the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 down through the end of chapter 4 on a new covenant ministry. It's right in the heart of that, right in the core of that. I want to pull out some things related to ministry, doing it correctly and doing it for the right reason. They go together. But first, let me read this section for you from the Message. Okay? Since God has so generously let us in on what he's doing, we're not about to throw up our hands and walk off the job just because we run into occasional hard times. We refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes. And we don't twist God's word to suit ourselves. Rather, we keep everything we do and say out in the open. The whole truth on display. So those who want to can see and judge for themselves in the presence of God. If our message is obscure to anyone, it's not because we're holding back in any way. No, it's because these other people are looking or going the wrong way and refuse to give it serious attention. All they have eyes for is the fashionable god of darkness. They think he can give them what they want and that they won't have to bother believing a truth they can't see. They're stone blind to the day spring brightness of the message that shines with Christ. Who gives us the best picture of God we'll ever get? Remember, our message is not about ourselves. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Master. All we are is messengers, errand runners from Jesus for you. It started when God said, light up the darkness. And our lives filled up with light as we saw and understood God in the face of Christ, all bright and beautiful. If you only look at us, you might miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. Howie Hendricks, one of my mentors, used to say, we carry the message around in peanut butter jars. Isn't that a good way to put it? That's all we are. We're just a bunch of jars. Steadman used to say, we're all molded by God. Some are moldier than others. And that's to prevent this clay pot, that's to prevent anyone confusing God's incomparable power with us. I love that. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. Okay. Yellowed sheets, aren't they? Let me give you a primary principle of ministry that I've learned in these almost 45 years of doing the stuff we do. We must be willing to leave the familiar methods without disturbing the essential message. We must be willing to leave the familiar methods without disturbing the essential message. Now, everything has to have boundaries. And you go crazy with that. You'll go to wild, ridiculous extremes. But you see what I'm saying. Every generation must have a fresh word from God. And yet it must be from the same unchangeable source. It must be found in the inerrant scriptures, God's word, that forever lives and abides. How we shape it, how we communicate it, is different now than it was in the 70s. It was different in the 70s than when I started in the early 60s. It's going to be different to 2050 if Christ doesn't return than it is now at the beginning of the 21st century. It's going to be different in its style, in its methods. But it's got to be the same message, the essential message. Paul doesn't talk in 2 Corinthians 4 about changing up the message. He addresses the messenger. That's what you and I have to pay attention to. The message is set. It's wonderful that it's all set. It's black print on white pages. It's timeless. And it's true. Thank God I'm not struggling with that issue. I got the clear message from God that His Word will stand the test. It'll answer the questions. If not in exact wording, it's certainly in its principles. So, we must be willing to leave the familiar methods without disturbing the essential message. Now, let me give you three general observations I make of the section I just read to you. First, with every ministry, special mercy is needed. That's the first one. With every ministry, special mercy is needed. One of our daughters has a retarded child. He's autistic and several other mental challenges. She looks forward to when she will be ministering to parents of those with special needs children. It takes a special mercy to have that ministry. We're good friends with Johnny Erickson Tata, who is one of those people that's greater the better you get to know her. Marvelous person. She has a special mercy God's given her to minister to the disabled. Some of you are in large and sprawling churches. We got one near us. It's officially called Preston Wood. I call it Preston World. And Jack Graham is the pastor, and Graham's a good friend of mine. It takes a special mercy to pastor that size ministry. It takes a special mercy to pastor a new church. A new kind of ministry. It takes a special mercy to minister to those who hurt, to those who are disgruntled, to those who have been abused, who have been in touch with toxic religion and have to heal from that. Take special mercy. That's what he's saying here as it relates to ministry that the Lord has given us. Since we have this ministry, we've received mercy. We don't lose heart. You see, when you have that mercy, you don't get exhausted as quickly, and you don't lose heart for it. Other people who don't have those gifts would. And they often say, I can't imagine what it is to do so. And people say that to us sometimes, and I'm always amazed that they think it's that significant. And they think it's significant, and they see it reaching out, you know, to a large world, and we don't ever think about that. You know, I don't ever think, this coming Sunday, I'm going to preach a message that will reach the whole world. You know what I think? Gosh, I hope that second point makes sense. That kind of thing. I hope I understand Romans 8, 31, 39, which I was on last Sunday. I hope I got that straight. God help me if I didn't. And I really mean it. Help me change my mind as I'm on my feet if I'm not saying what ought to be said. That's what I think about. Cynthia thinks about the importance of the right personnel and doing it smoothly and correctly and staying in touch with our style of ministry. That's what she spends her time on it at Insight for Living. I almost forgot it. Insight for Living. That's what we have going on the other side. Take special mercy to remember the names of your ministry. And here's the second. And this second one now gets dreadfully serious, where Paul says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Not. A lot of negatives. Here's the second principle. In every ministry, the same things have to be rejected. Okay? Don't care how many you minister to. Don't care what the geography is. Don't care what the climate is. Don't care what the level of maturity is. Don't care how old the church is. It doesn't matter. In every ministry, the same things have to be rejected. And what are they? Well, look at the text. We have renounced things hidden because of shame. Tasker writes this about that. Plummer points out the translation, the hidden things of dishonesty. That was accurate in 1611 when dishonesty and disgrace were synonymous. This meaning now is archaic. See what he's doing? He's bringing this into today's world. Listen, this meaning is now archaic. The RV falls back on the literal, but not very lucid rendering, the hidden things of shame. RSV, disgraceful, underhanded ways is preferable. Paul's method, he insists, are always open and above board. Not for him, the subtleties of the unscrupulous politician or the subterfuges of the ingratiating salesman. He does not walk in craftiness, nor does he handle the word of God deceitfully. He does not, for example, dilute its severity to make himself popular with his hearers. Isn't that a good line? In every ministry, the same things have to be rejected. The list is hiding things that are shameful, doing things that are deceitful. It means cunning and clever, corrupting things that are sacred. I cannot emphasize that enough. If you are living a lie, you are hurting your ministry. And that's why I'm so glad you're in a gathering where you can be helped with these guys and these ladies who know how to work with us, who have formed habits or have fallen into addictions and things that have no business continuing on. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. The greatest gift you can give your congregation is authenticity. Aside from Christ, the greatest gift you have to offer yourself is the authentic person. Ministry is not about pretense. It is not about playing a role. It is not about looking good. It's not about appearing better than we are. That's a crock. That's nonsense. That's double speak. Don't let yourself fall into that trap. Years ago, I was asked to be a part of a TV panel. I hate TV, Christian TV stuff. And so I went into it kind of kicking and screaming. And Cynthia's last words to me were, just behave. So I did. And two or three of us got there early, and then the host of the show said, I want you to meet Dr. So-and-so, who's coming from some little pipsqueak school that's going to be a part of our our panel, and he says he's a little different. So two of us went down to meet him on the, at the plane, and we didn't know who he was, didn't know what he, you know. We really didn't have a, all we had was a name. So I'm standing there with, you know how you do, you get a name like this, and everybody's walking by, and all of a sudden this guy comes by, has a hat on. It's a real tight tie. And he has a really, you know, and he got to us and he says, I said, are you, you know, I call it Frank Jones. If there's a Frank Jones here, it just, you know, inadvertent, okay? So are you Frank Jones? Dr. Jones, he said. Oh, here are my bags. Said, how did you happen to know I was Dr. Jones? I started saying, because you look like a jerk. You just look like a jerk. I figured you'd be a jerk. Now you are. That night, I know, honey, it's okay. You mean, listen, I behaved then. I don't have to. That night, about 3 o'clock, somebody ordered a beer and a bowl of pretzels for his room. And it woke him up in the middle of the night. Isn't that a shame? Someone would do that in a dream. You know what? Somebody has let Dr. Jones get away with that nonsense. Somebody's not held Frank Jones accountable. Somebody's not pulled him aside and said, hey, Frank, you're a jerk. You come across like a jerk. You're arrogant. You're hard to be with. You're not God's gift to the world. You're tough to be around. Why would he still be like that? He was a man older than I was, as I met him there at the plane. If you're becoming a jerk, you're hurting the ministry. If you're a jerk at home, but you look like Martin Luther on Sunday in front of the troops, you're a hypocrite. Stop doing that. You're hiding the truth. That's hurting your ministry. If you haven't been caught yet, you're going to. Your wife's going to write the unauthorized biography someday when you keel over and... Here's the third observation. I've gotten myself in enough trouble in the second, so let's go to the third. Through every ministry, the same style must be modeled. This is where it gets really good. Through every ministry, the same style must be modeled. Look at what he says. Verse 5. We do not preach ourselves. That's a style you have to model. They're not there to hear about all the stuff. That's your opinion. All about you. They're there to hear about Jesus. Don't preach yourself. Preach Christ as Lord. And look, what about us? We're your bondservants. We're here to serve. When I made the study of Jesus and realized in that whole study, it was all about servanthood, it changed my whole perspective. He came for two reasons. Mark 10:45 tells us what they are. To give and to serve. To give and to serve. To give and to serve. And trust me, it just disarms a congregation to see you give and to see you serve. And just commit yourself to that. It's honorable. Few things more Christ-like. We preach Christ as Lord. He's there. And we're the servant. I'm grateful to Henri Nouwen, who's now gone, for the next three comments, and I want to give him credit for it. He says these things in his book, In the Name of Jesus. I'm aware of Nouwen's struggles, and I'm fully apprised of the battles he had and all that. I'm just drawing from a great set of insights to share with you the three temptations that you and I continue to struggle with. And it isn't limited to ministry, but it's especially true in ministry. The first temptation is to be self-sufficient and self-reliant. To be self-sufficient and self-reliant. When you present yourself as a servant for Jesus' sake, you're neither self-sufficient or self-reliant. The second temptation is to be spectacular, is to cultivate a celebrity mentality, or as a good friend of mine calls it, to become the showstopper. The great temptation to be a celebrity, to drop names, to talk about how big your church is, how fast you've grown, the degrees you have, the honors you've received. And the third is to be powerful and to be in control. I think of the three, the most subtle of the three is the third one, and it's the most common, is to be in control. That's what legalists want to do. They want to control. It's a mark of insecurity, taking charge. Controlling includes blaming those that went the wrong way or didn't follow through. It comes out in so many ways. It's manipulation. It involves the stuff of pushing people beyond the limits that they wish to go. Remember, we're shepherds. And shepherds lead sheep. They don't drive them. For 10 years of my ministry, I drove the sheep. I almost lost my wife, and I almost lost touch with ministry. And through a series of events, that began to change. So my part closes with several things we cannot do. I've talked about ministry and some principles. I've given you some temptations. To do ministry the right way, these are some things we cannot do. Number one, we cannot control everything. These are great reliefs, by the way. I review this list. We cannot control everything. Second, we cannot fix anybody. That's a tough one for me. I am the fixer. I fix my kids. And because they don't budge, I fix my grandkids. Just kidding. I want to warn you against trying to fix people. You can't fix anybody. That's God's job. Number three, we cannot explain God's plan. These are things that bring relief because people want us to explain God's plan. And we do a lot of gobbledygook and double talk. And the fact is, we ought to simply say, I don't know. I can't explain why that dear couple has a child that's healthy and strong and grows up and, you know, honor student. And yours will probably never matriculate into a school. I don't know why that's like. I don't know why that you lost your son. And their son was in the same car and driving. And he didn't hardly got hurt. I can't explain why we go through incredible growth spurts and other times it levels out. And I don't want to talk to people who can. They don't know either. Number four, we cannot meet everybody's expectations. Boy, that was a killer for me for years in ministry. Man, I had my shorts in a wad trying to run around, get everybody happy, get the choir liking me, get all the staff on my side, get everybody to go with the decisions that I felt were right. I finally just said, I just can't meet all the expectations. Number five, we can't dodge the tough questions. So practice these words. I don't know. Didn't you love the profs in school that said it? They just said, that's a great question, Chuck. Thanks for asking. Frankly, I don't know that answer. I'll do my best to find it, but I don't know. Always love that. We can't dodge the tough questions. Number six, we cannot concern ourselves with who gets the credit. Number seven, we cannot cling to the past. And number eight, we cannot honor Christ and operate in the flesh. Listen very carefully. We have learned in our lives, in these years in ministry, that one of the most important disciplines and assignments, sometimes it's an assignment, is forgiveness. For too long, I carried in the recesses of my mind a resistance, and I was slow to forgive. It hurt me. It didn't really hurt the other person, it hurt me. And the result was I was not really free. Let me tell you something else. I don't know of a soul right now I haven't forgiven. There was a time in my life I could have never said that. I'm not saying I agree with everybody. I'm not saying that what they've done is a good thing. I'm just saying I've forgiven. I've forgiven. Now, for me, it sounds more like a principle or a theory learned. And for Cynthia, it's a story. Here's her story. Here's her story.
Before I get into my story, I want to make a few comments. When Chuck and I became engaged, I was 16 years old and he was 19. And we had not come from homes that represented what we felt we wanted our home to represent. So we began at that young age to attend Bible studies on Thursday and Friday night and truly began to learn the Word and decided that if we were going to have a home that was different, we needed to love Jesus with our whole heart. We needed to be obedient to whatever God's Word said. And we needed to walk humbly with him. So we began that journey, even though we were engaged for a year and a half, and we talked for hours about what that would mean. And of course, any time when you discuss things like that, you will have some tests along the way. As we got into our marriage, and we got into seminary, there were a lot of those tests, and I'm gonna read my testimony in a minute, because every word in the sequence of those words and of those experiences is very, very important, and I don't want you to miss any of those sequences. But as we got into the ministry, there was a verse that Paul said, "I don't want to be disqualified." And the other day when I was reading through the transcripts for an upcoming series on Insight for Living called Getting Through the Tough Stuff, there was a message in there on disqualification for pastors. And so I quickly asked my staff if they could duplicate 250 copies. And as a gift to you today, Chuck and I want to give you a CD on getting through the tough stuff of disqualification. The reason I want to do that is because I hope none of you ever becomes disqualified from ministry. And one of the ways that you could become disqualified represents my story, not truly understanding what it means to forgive. Before I get into my story, I want to give you a few brush strokes of our lives as a context for relating some very meaningful experiences in my life. In the fall of 1959, after 4 years of marriage, Chuck entered Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, as every student knows, there is a whole course of study throughout your time in seminary that is not written up as a part of the curriculum, as the Lord strategically designs some of the things you need to learn about him and about servanthood. So 2 years into our studies at Dallas Seminary, we began to experience some very painful things. First, we learned that my mom had breast cancer, and they gave her about 3 years to live. She was in her early 40s and my very dearest, dearest friend. Today, I miss her so very much. Then I lost a baby girl when I was 5 1/2 months pregnant. Following the loss, the physician gave me some Demerol for the pain that gave me the worst migraine I had ever had. And they just kept giving me Demerol, enough to do surgery, but the pain became unbearable. 14 years later, I would learn that Demerol triggers migraine in me. But back then, we were completely in the dark. They called in another physician, a young internist, who said that I was having this kind of head pain because I felt I had caused the death of our baby. This one conference became a turning point, a huge turning point in our lives. A few months later, I was again pregnant. 6 weeks into that pregnancy, we were in Houston visiting my folks for the Christmas holidays when we were in a terrible car accident. Our 18-month-old son, Kurt's jaw was broken, and I began to hemorrhage, a problem I would have throughout the pregnancy, which resulted in my having to be in bed most of the time, laying flat on my back. By now, I'm seeing a psychiatrist who, along with the original doctor, was telling me that the depression I was in was the result of my feeling that I had caused the death of my second child and that I was now trying to abort this one. To summarize their counsel, every word, every dream, every experience with another person as far back as I could remember became like twisted metal in the midst of a tornado, enveloped with definitions and meanings that had little resemblances to the realities I thought I knew. Emotionally, I spiraled downward into an abyss of depression. But because this was in Dallas in 1963, we felt we had to keep my emotional struggles a secret. So we sought the counsel of those outside the church. One counselor was an atheist. One was a believer whose approach in counseling was very Freudian, and he believed in strongly medicating his patients, which he did to me. Some years later, he would overdose himself. Also, some years later, we would learn that just as with Demerol, medications have an adverse effect on my body. The medications, along with the unwise counselors, had created the deep pit of depression. The psalmist describes this scene in Psalm 1 as, "Walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers. I had taken up the way of the transgressor. And even though I did delight in the law of the Lord, I chose to become absorbed with the way of the wicked. I was encouraged to get very angry and to blame others for whatever it was that caused any measure of turmoil. Someone's words and actions were like feathers in the wind, like chaff, around which I would build caricatures with whom I would go to war. My dad, Chuck, Chuck's parents, people in the church, anyone. The depression led to attempts at suicide. Once I was in a coma for 3 days. This abyss lasted for 5 years, during which time Chuck was the associate pastor at Grace Bible Church. And for 2 years, he pastored a church in New England, where I again sought counseling, still from the ungodly, and I was still encouraged to get angry and express these emotions. When Chuck was called to Irving Bible Church in 1967, I made two decisions. It was a move, a new beginning, a new church, new friends. 5 years of this stuff had not yielded any peace, so I would not go to another ungodly counselor. And I would discontinue all medications for depression. I would take a whole new approach in order to get a handle on the depression. Not knowing any of this background, we developed a very close friendship with a couple who encouraged me to read a book that basically said, you're not irresponsible because you're sick. You're sick because you're irresponsible. Let me say that again. You're not irresponsible because you're sick. You're sick because you're irresponsible. In other words, you need to learn to take full responsibility for your thoughts and for your actions. Don't blame anyone. I began to think constantly about being responsible for every thought and for every action. Acting responsibly became the stair steps for my climb out of the pit. This friendship led to my becoming involved in a very interesting Bible study class for women in North Dallas, led by a woman named Susan. Susan intensely wanted to know what the Bible had to say about our roles as wives and mothers. She developed a little test, and she encouraged us to take it, which I did. Later, privately, she told me that the test had revealed that I was very, very angry and very, very depressed. I knew that. By now, I had been in the pit for 7 long years. And this is so important. We talked about Isaiah 58, which translated into today's language is as a story of the spiritual journal of the children of Israel during a time when they felt they were doing everything right. Yet they felt that God did not see them or listen to them, and he was not answering their petitions when they fasted. God then tells them through Isaiah that their fast were for their own desires, as revealed by the way they were living. They were mistreating their staffs. They were contentious, and their lives were filled with strife. This sounded like my biography. Then Isaiah, in this great 58th chapter, communicates the fast that God has chosen. Within that list were some statements that had a profound influence on me. God's fast was to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to feed the poor, to take the homeless into their homes, to undo the bands of the yoke. And we talked a lot about how we yoke people, how we oppress them. And then the passage goes on to say at the end of verse 7, we are not to hide ourselves from our own flesh. Susan shared her personal experiences with this chapter. It all hit me like a ton of bricks. We were in the ministry, ministering to the masses, while in the words of Isaiah, we were pointing the finger and speaking wickedness regarding our relatives. Isaiah later says that if we choose the fast the Lord has chosen, then your recovery will speedily come forth, and you will become as the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. It was also during this time that Chuck prepared a study of Matthew 18, and we were awestruck with the whole concept of the Lord's turning us over to the torturers if we do not forgive our brothers from our heart. Did this pit of depression, did this abyss represent my having been turned over to the torturers? We believed it did. Chuck and I talked about forgiveness and its application in our own lives. I thought about how I had recreated people during the therapy sessions, mostly our relatives, with character traits that oftentimes had little resemblance to the people they really were. Their words and actions were like feathers. Isaiah calls them like chaff in the wind. around which I would create all kinds of character tours. Just as I had learned from the therapist who had tried to make me believe I had killed my baby, I was now reenacting in my own relationships. This is exactly what Satan has done since the Garden of Eden. Individuals, relatives, would say or do one thing, and I would give it a totally different meaning to anything he or she had had in their minds. I'm totally convinced of that now. I came to understand that I had unrealistic expectations of what most of these relationships should be. So I blamed others for things they did not do that I thought they should have done. I had not taken ownership nor accepted responsibility for my own actions. That was so very important. Susan encouraged me, and this is so important. Susan encouraged me to take out a stack of paper and record a different name on every sheet that represented someone with whom I had a conflict. I had to record what he or she had done to me that had brought pain and everything I had done to hurt them. That was hard because you often don't know what you have done that has hurt someone else. All you know is that you have an adversarial relationship, an uncomfortable feeling when you are around them. The filter of my thoughts, and this is so important, the filter for my thoughts was Philippians 4:8. Part of the verse reads, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, dwell on these things." It was unacceptable to dwell on the characters I had created within my own mind. I had to think on these things that were true and honest. I was then encouraged to bring all of these lists to the foot of the cross and in the quietness before our Lord to see every situation from the perspective of the one who had died for all of these sins, both mine and the ones committed against me. What an awesome, awesome place, a holy place. It changes your thinking regarding the whole dynamic of every relationship. I then needed to prepare my speech for each person and then prepare to go to them to ask their forgiveness with no blame whatsoever for anything they had done. It was just for the purpose of asking them to forgive me, and the ones with the longest list were to be approached first. This I did, and the first person was my dad. Now, my dad had tried to kill my mom one evening by choking her to death and had only released his hands when she passed out. And she did not die. I had to forgive him for that. He had asked my mom for a divorce when she was dying of cancer. I had to forgive him of that. My dad had a terrible temper, and he had unmercifully beaten my sister and me when we were growing up. The horrors of his beating my sister would never leave my memory. I had to forgive him of that. But none of these things were even mentioned. They had all been left at the foot of the cross. This was not about him. It was about me. What I had done that was not right in our relationship. My dad had been a wonderful provider, had given me common sense in the midst of hardships. He was diligent, a very hard worker, and he had learned to read and write after he and Mom married. He had many traits, and I needed to honor him for those and respect the good qualities of character he had passed on to me. His response was wonderful, and I told him I loved him. Next was my mother-in-law. Now, Mrs. Swindoll and I had never gotten along very well from the very beginning. She was a piece of work.
I'll drink to that.
By now, Chuck and I had been married for 15 years, so this war had gone on for a long time and had been primarily reduced to yeses and nos. She had told us not to bring the children over to her home as she was afraid they would break her hand-painted china, which she had everywhere. She just did not like little kiddos. And rather than seeing this as an opportunity to teach my children how to behave when surrounded by glass, I took out the sword and blamed her for not wanting to have a relationship with our children. They would only invite Chuck out for lunch, not me or the children. Every encounter was uncomfortable, so I had to really pray a lot for the right timing. I learned that not only should my heart be right, and this is important too, but sometimes their hearts have to be prepared to receive your words and your request for forgiveness. However, we are responsible to go no matter what may be their response, but you need to be prepared. This preparation went on for weeks. One day as I was preparing to teach a class on Friday evening with some seminary wives on how God is not finished with us yet, I got the idea of asking her if she would mind preparing a little unfinished oil painting of a shepherd with his sheep. She seemed delighted I would ask her to do this. Now, I had been praying that the Lord would make it very clear when I was to ask her forgiveness. But that Friday, when I opened the door to greet Mr. and Mrs. Swindoll as they were delivering the painting, I was totally amazed at how warm she was toward me. I thought, okay. My heart was pounding as I looked her straight in the eyes and told her how very, very sorry I was for not having loved her as I should have, for not having respected her as my husband's mom, for all the times I had taken issue with her for so many things, most of which she never even knew about, only Chuck knew, and for not having honored her as the scriptures say we should honor our parents. I then asked her to please forgive me, to which she replied she would. Then I told her that I loved her, and we embraced. I cannot tell you the relief of these experiences. On Sunday, we sat in church together, and she told me how she had called all the relatives the day before and told them what I had done. I thought, oops, do I have a list for any of those relatives? I didn't, and we were all rejoicing at our new relationship. I'm reminded of Proverbs 23:15-16. My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad, and my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. For the first time from the experiences of my dad and with my mother-in-law, I felt I had been redeemed from the torturers. I had responsibly climbed out of the pit of depression, and I have not suffered from depression ever since. Our rejoicing was sweet all weekend and carried over into Monday, Chuck's day off. About the middle of the afternoon, Chuck's dad called him and asked if he could come over to their apartment. He said, I think your mom is gone. She told me she wasn't feeling well and thought she would just take a little nap. She's not waking up. There's no movement, and I think she is gone. She was gone. Our weekend of rejoicing had represented the hors d'oeuvres for her banquet in heaven, dining with the Son of God. I had asked her forgiveness only 3 days before. That Friday evening had represented the last opportunity I would have to do the most important thing I would ever do with her. I have since come to realize that my foolishness for those 15 to 16 years, the years the locust had eaten, had totally devoured every opportunity I would ever have to learn from the very one who had given birth to the person who would mean the most to me upon this earth, and now her death forever sealed shut those doors of opportunity. Furthermore, she would never get to know my heart, my passion for the world, and my desire to share the liberating power that comes from applying God's truth to our life experiences. I know what it is like to be turned over to the torturers, but more importantly, I have learned the unbelievable healing that comes when we forgive from our hearts. Truly, truly forgive. That's what the cross and the resurrection are all about. We're never more like Jesus than when we forgive. A powerful thing happens when we come to the foot of the cross, where we gain a true and honest perspective of all of the events of our lives. We bring everything before Him who died for all of the sins of the entire world. Here He enables us to sort out all the twisted metal, all the debris of our life experiences. Here we leave all those things that have been done to us, and here we are empowered to seek forgiveness from those we have wronged. This process, these very acts of forgiveness, are the brush strokes on the canvases of our lives that portray the grace and mercy of the one who bore all of our sins upon the cross. This process is what brings healing. We are released from the torturers, freed from blaming, freed from unrealistic expectations, and freed from the caricatures we created upon the chaff in the wind. From my experiences, I encourage you to not let your paints dry out. Don't wait too long. It's this process that restores the years the locusts have eaten, so that the Father will say, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart also will be glad. And my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." Thank you.